Amen. Well, if you'd open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 9. Last time we saw Jesus correct his disciples when they recounted to him a recent occasion where they forbade a man who was actually casting demons out of people in the name of Jesus because he didn't run with them, you know. Jesus had just finished instructing them that rather than aspiring to be greater than one another, they should be receiving the most humble believer in his name. And that when they did so, they received him. And when they received him, they received his Father. Do you want more of Christ in your life? How are you doing with receiving and blessing and being a servant to the most humble believers God puts in your path? That's the way to become great in the faith. That we make ourselves less is when God makes us more. That's the way God says he does it. Today's text, Luke alone gives us. That's really significant. We don't know when it occurred. We'll comment on that soon. But topically and intentionally, Luke puts it here, so that we would take it together with the last two pericopes, which are one conversation, and the admonition, therefore, to be humble and to humbly receive other believers and not oppose them just because they are not formally connected to us. But here the question is, how far should that go? How far should we take that? The admonition to be humble and to receive others. What about when they don't receive us? What about when they refuse to not just receive us, but they refuse to accept our Lord and they reject his word and they actually oppose him? What about then? That's what we look at today. How do we respond to those who openly reject or oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and his word in the world today? Let's pray as we get the answer from our text. Father, we know that your word is true. We pray that you would make us to believe it truly and that we would do and act from a heart truly changed, that we would sincerely desire to and actually keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. This is the holy word of Almighty God. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? But he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The word of the Lord. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, victory of Jesus. Notice the victory of Jesus. This is one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the New Testament. It's not difficult to understand it, what's going on in it, but how do we apply this to the church today, to us? What do we do with a word like this? Once again, Luke does what we've seen him do repeatedly. I hope you're used to this now. Now it came to pass. What does that mean? We have no detail about how this connects to the previous text. And that's on purpose. Luke does not, he's just not interested in that strict chronological, oh, wait a minute, this is hour two and that was hour one. No. He's not interested in that. But we do know that this happened about this time, for it says next, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. That means this is near the end of his ministry. And the rest of this text earlier is also near the end of his ministry. We're probably entering the final year, maybe the final 6 months. So Jesus is knowing that. Jesus knows this has happened. Now, again, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. By the way, that word received up is the noun ascension. When the time had come for his ascension is what the text actually says. The New American Standard translates it that way. I told you, New American Standard, really like, in many ways, I like it better than New King James, at least Old Testament. I like it, like New King James a little better than the New. But it says this, when the days were approaching for his ascension. New American Standard. That concept is found in other places, but that word is only found there in right here in Luke chapter 9. But you get the concept except in Acts 1:2, until the day when he was taken up. Similar word, but in its same concept, when he was taken up, his ascension. Or verse 11 of Acts 1, this same Jesus who was taken up. Or verse 22, unto the day when he was taken up. Now those words are all the same, but they're not the word in our text today, which is the word ascension, like the word Exodus earlier. Remember when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Moses and Elijah are talking to him about his Exodus. That's the literal word for Exodus. But it was a euphemism for death, and it could mean that. And here, so does ascension, you know. Oh, he went up to the man upstairs, we might say, or something like that, you know. He went up to heaven. It could mean that, but I don't think so here. Even as before, I thought it probably was more of a euphemism for death. Here, I believe Luke is intentionally speaking of Christ's ascension. And what he wants us to know and to notice and to be aware of, because he is writing, remember, to believers in Jesus. That's what the gospel was written for. Luke's writing particularly to Gentiles in the year about 60 AD, and he knows that you all know that Jesus has ascended. And you think of him in 60 AD as the one who has ascended. Think of it. The ascension of Jesus was the very last thing that human beings on earth saw him do. We know, according to our theology and the scriptures, that he sat down on the right hand of God, but we weren't allowed to see that. The last thing anyone saw, his apostles saw, he made sure they saw, was when he ascended into heaven, the glory of that moment. And so Luke's reminding these people, maybe some of them who were there and who saw it, that Jesus knew that at this time, his ascension was approaching. Now, in that term, Jesus is including the whole, Luke is including the whole passion. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer, be betrayed. Remember, we've just talked about that and all of that. But Luke doesn't want to say it under those other words. He wants us to focus on the culmination of all of that, which was when he ascended to the highest place. And so he says it that way. Now, it came to pass when the time had come for his ascension. And so what Luke is emphasizing here is the predestination of God that determined everything in Jesus' life. That there was no way he was not going to ascend because the time for that ascension was coming. It was coming. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew the plan of God would occur. I mean, we've seen that already in this chapter. If you go back to verse 22, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. See the certainty of it. He knows it's going to happen. Why? The predestination of God. It's the predestined plan of God for me to go suffer, be rejected, be killed, be raised. That was verse 22. These things must happen because they're predestined. It's the plan of God. And then in verse 27, I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It is predestined that the kingdom of God is going to come and nothing can stop it. And some of you are going to see it. That's what he said in that verse. He knows it's going to happen. And then when Elijah and Moses meet him on the mountain in verse 31, again we see the absolutely certain predestination of God. They appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, in which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. It will most definitely, certainly happen. And it's going to happen really soon. The predestined assurance, absolute certainty of each one of these things. Hell, the demons, Judas, Pilate, the chief priests, the elders. Nobody can stop any of these things from happening. All of these things definitely going to happen. Verse 44. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed. That was prophesied too. That was predestined too. The betrayal could not happen. There's no way Judas is not going to betray him. Nobody's forcing Judas to do it, but it will absolutely certainly happen because it was written, it was predestined, and all these things are known by Jesus. And Luke now, in verse 51, says and speaks of his ascension. And he speaks of Jerusalem. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. It was in verse 31, Jerusalem, that Moses and Elijah said, it has to happen there. In verse 51, Jerusalem. In verse 53, Jerusalem. The city of kings, the city of David, the city of the Messiah. And it is where he will die. But again, Luke just mentions the ascension because that's the culmination of all that was predestined and most certainly would happen. And Jesus knew it. And notice what it says, that he set his face steadfastly to go. What if you knew all that was about to happen to you in whatever one of the greatest trials in your life was, maybe the greatest trial, and you knew beforehand everything that you were about to endure? Maybe it was cancer. Maybe it was some horrible hospital stay or visit or whatever. Maybe you were, you know, think of those poor people in Israel who were taken on October 7th. For several years, tortured and treated like animals. How are they ever going to get over that? What if you knew that that trial that you know that you went through, you knew everything that was coming. You knew every little bit. You know, think of the betrayal, the rejection, the beating, the suffering, the handing over, the killing. Jesus already said all that. He knows all that. Would you set your face like flint? Oh, I'm going to charge into that, what God is bringing, all of that suffering. Right? It's good that God doesn't tell us what we're going to go through. Isn't it good that he doesn't tell us? We hope we can, we're allowed to hope that it's going to end tomorrow. Jesus knew what would happen and he knew how it would happen and he knew how it would end. And he set his face like flint. Nobody's going to turn me away from doing all those, from having all that done to me. Nobody can stop me from doing that. He set his face like flint, it says. And so what we see here in verse 51 is the beginning of a new section in Luke. And scholars love this kind of thing. From 9:51, chapter 9, verse 51, all the way into chapter 19, we have a new section. And it's a section that's been titled The Journey to Jerusalem, or The Travel Narrative. And only Luke has it. From chapter 9, 51, our first verse, into chapter 19. About 50% of the material is found nowhere else. Only Luke gives us this travelogue, and he's starting it right here. He has shown us in the first 9.5 chapters the Jesus of the Galilean ministry, which began, you know, we have the prologue with the infancy narratives and all of that. But it began in chapter 4 when Jesus enters the synagogue and he quotes from Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? Because he has messiahed me, anointed me, to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at freedom, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's what we've been seeing. That's who Jesus is. He's identified him throughout the Galilean ministry as the one who ministered to the poor, lifted up the poor, and rebuked the strong and mighty. And he's shown us that. And we've seen that. And then the transition comes when Jesus begins to talk about his death in our chapter, first time in verse 22 as we looked at it. And the suffering and the death and the betrayal more and more. And Jerusalem more and more. 31, 51, 53. And so now what we're going to see from verse 51 of chapter 9 on is the one who is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sign to be spoken against. That's what we're going to say from here on out. Chapter 9, 51, all the way into 19, when Luke gives us many of these exclusive pericopes, these exclusive events in the life of Jesus. Nobody else tells us about them, and that's our text. Nobody else tells us what happened in our text but Luke. But what I want you to notice especially is that in all these things, he summarizes it as the ascension of Jesus, the victory of Jesus. That Jesus' victory is declared as certain, even as he's getting ready to go and suffer. And so this is the victory of Jesus. Secondly, notice the rejection of Jesus. Notice the rejection of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. In verse 52, he sent messengers before his face, angelos, angels, messengers. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. What's that? Well, Jesus got a big group of people, and it's inconvenient and a hardship for any place he goes. And Jesus cares even for those kinds of things, even in Samaria. He's going to send some messengers so that they can prepare. Hey, you guys better get 20 pies going right now, because and we're going to need half with pepperoni and half plain, because we got a whole group of people coming. You know, there's that kind of thing. I mean, just that simple courtesy. He sent messengers to prepare. Let them get ready. I don't want to be a burden to these people, these foreigners, because I care for them too. Even things like their work that they're going to have to do, they can prepare and it'll be easier for them. Jesus cares about those things. And the thing is, they're going down to Jerusalem. I should say up. It's down on the map. It's from north to south, but it's topography. It's up. You had to go up to Jerusalem because, you know, Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea up there, really far, well, Dead Sea to the right, but, you know, really below sea level, Sea of Galilee below sea level. So they got to go up to Jerusalem. And the Jews had to do that. I mean, you're familiar with the Old Testament. You have those feasts, and they have to go to Jerusalem. It's commanded. And so Jesus is setting his face to go to Jerusalem for the feasts, right? Particularly the Passover, where he's going to be the lamb, and it's going to fulfill that. But he sends those messengers before him. And the Jews would do that. They would have to go down. They would have to, again, I should say up. They would have to go up, topography, elevation. They'd have to go up to Jerusalem. And they would sing those psalms of ascent, right? Because they're ascending, and they're going to see Jesus' ascension. That's interesting. And so they're going to Jerusalem as the Jews do. And, you know, the straight shot is right through Samaria. Now, the thing is, and the thing Luke doesn't tell us, and he certainly didn't have to tell his audience back then, is that the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And that if you were a Jew, 9 times out of 10, if you lived up around Galilee, you would not go straight through Samaria. You would go east. You would cross the Jordan. You would stay east and back around, down around Jericho. You'd come back over to avoid the Samaritans, because the Jews and the Samaritans, again, hated each other. And it's really an animosity that we can't even really identify with today. What do I mean? Well, think about like the great national animosities, rivalries, whatever you want to call it that we have. You know, the first one that came to my mind when I started to think about this was America and Russia, right? I mean, ever since I was a little kid, America and Russia, like, I mean, I know I said this before, but growing up in the 1980s and watching movies like Red Dawn, you knew that was going to happen. You knew that someday America and Russia were going to go to nuclear war. That wasn't everybody knew that was just a fact. That is going to happen. The two biggest boys on the block, Russia trying with communism to just spread into these countries. That's what Korea was about. That's what Vietnam was about. That's what Afghanistan invasion was about. You know that's going to happen. And Russia, and just, you know, evil Russia. And that, like, we've all grown up under to various degrees. You know, there are times maybe where it seems like it's okay, perestroika, and then, you know, like, it's bad again. But, I mean, we have that, right? That's only been since 1940s. That's nothing. Or think of, you know, Israel and the Muslim nations around it that are always trying to destroy it. That's only since 1948. Or Pakistan and India, that's only since World War II also. This is 500 years of animosity, hatred, violence. Josephus writes in his Antiquities that when the Jews, if they did happen to go into Samaria, to go to Jerusalem, which maybe they would need to, you know, they have some infirm and they just can't make the longer trip, the Samaritans would actively try to stop them and sometimes murder them. Josephus writes about it. So this is a real big deal. And Jesus sets the messengers into Samaria to prepare for him. Because notice verse 52. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And then verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set to journey to Jerusalem. Do you know what that meant? If you're a Samaritan and a Jew is coming from the north through your country because it's the time of the Mosaic feast and he's going to Jerusalem, do you know what they're actually saying to you if you're a Samaritan? They're saying you're worshiping a false god, your scriptures are false, because I'm going to go right past Mount Gerizim and I'm going to go to Jerusalem to worship. I mean, you couldn't have done anything more offensive. Because the Samaritans held that it was Mount Gerizim that God chose. That's why there's only the Samaritan Pentateuch. Read the Pentateuch, you know, the first five books. Jerusalem's not mentioned a lot. It's certainly not been chosen yet. And, you know, Moses talks about the place the Lord will choose. Because that happens later. Now, they have to edit it a few places because there are a few places. And they did. The Samaritan Pentateuch is altered a few places, but that's all. They don't receive any of the other scriptures because it's Mount Gerizim. When it's time for the feast, you go to Mount Gerizim. So if you enter Samaria and it's time for the feast and you're not going to Mount Gerizim, but you're going to Jerusalem, I mean, them's fighting words. You couldn't insult them more. But that's what Jesus does. He's going to go through Jerusalem and he's going to go as one peaceably, and he expects them to, in a sense, receive him. And you see this animosity in various places. In John chapter 4, verse 9, one of my favorite texts, Jesus and the woman at the well. It's in Samaria, right? And he's tired and he's thirsty, and the woman of Samaria said to him, because he said, you know, woman, give me a drink. I'm kind of thirsty too here. You can't talk about getting a drink without getting thirsty. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Everybody knows that, right? And you know the story. And so they would not accept the Jews coming down through their land to go to Jerusalem. It was just such a great insult. And in fact, that subject comes up with the woman. Remember, after Jesus points out her sins, she wants to change the topic and talks about, you know, you Jews say that you should worship in Jerusalem, but we say that we should worship here on this mountain, our fathers worship, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus says this in his answer, John 4:21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said, you're wrong and the Jews are right. And he didn't shrink from saying that. But he also pointed out that that whole big rivalry that means so much to you, that you've been fighting about for 500 years, actually has nothing to do with the ultimate and the reality of worshiping God. That is a temporary distinction that is going to pass away, and it means so much to you guys because you're not focused on God. You're focused on yourselves. Because he says this, very next sentence. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, salvation of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. He said earlier, the hour is coming and now is neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That controversy is going to be dead. It's not going to matter because it was always temporal. It was always typical. It was always symbolic that you can only come to God by grace through faith. And I'm going to bring that reality in. And you won't need to go through those pictures anymore. And you'll be able to worship me in spirit and truth, which is what God really wants, which is what real worship is, not mediated through, you know, garments and animals. And that's what Jesus said. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I mean, in a sense, Jesus is saying, let go of your stupid, petty, earthly, nationalistic rivalries that have nothing to do, ultimately, with being my child in my Father's house. And that's who you are. Hold on to that. And just think if Christians got that a little bit more. All the silly things that we fight about. When we are citizens of the kingdom. I love America. I'm glad. And I thank God for the freedoms we have in America. But when I get together with my brothers and sisters, I'm with my real citizens. Because I'm really just a pilgrim here in America. I was born in Western PA, lived in Western PA all my life. You know when someone says PA, they're from PA. But as much as I love this country, my citizenship, my birth certificate is in heaven. I'm a child of the kingdom. My real country's a monarchy, don't you know? And my king sits on the throne. And this stuff down here, it's important. We can be thankful that we're not oppressed by our leaders. We have laws that are mostly just. That's not the real thing. That's not the ultimate thing. That shouldn't get in the way of the fellowship and the service and the love of believers. So they wouldn't let Jesus through. They wouldn't let him go. They weren't going to receive him. Because they were offended that Jesus would not compromise the Bible to go and worship at Mount Gerizim. And I'm sure Jesus had some handlers who said, "Now look, Jesus, you know, you got to worry about the people here. And I know it's not biblical. Nobody's going to know. Just go up to Gerizim, genuflect a little bit. We'll do most of the real stuff down in Jerusalem." Oh, I'm sure he had his people telling him that. And he's not going to do that at all. He's going to love the Samaritans. He's going to present himself to them. He's going to be courteous. But he is not going to follow any of their false teaching. It doesn't matter how it's going to make him look in the world. He doesn't compromise God's word for that. He set his face like flint for Jerusalem. That's why they're against him. Again, look at 53. They did not receive him because his face was set for the journey, the Mosaic feast journey that they hated, to Jerusalem. So get out of our town. You're not coming through. And so thirdly, I want you to notice the way of the sword. The way of the sword. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" That "just as Elijah did" is not in the critical text, but it's got a powerful witness in the majority of texts. Many, many, many manuscripts. And the fact of the matter is, that would have been what they were thinking because they just saw Elijah and Moses on the mountain, and it was about that time, even though Luke doesn't identify it exactly. So they are thinking about Elijah. I mean, think of it. They're in Samaria, where Elijah was. The Samaritans aren't receiving the true God, Jesus. And when Elijah was in Samaria, King Ahaziah was not receiving the true God, but he was sending messengers to Beelzebub of Ekron, the Philistine city. I mean, it's the exact same thing. They're not receiving God. Elijah was a prophet. The apostles are prophets. They have a lot going for them in this text, don't they? Let me point out the good of what they're doing here before we show how wrong it is. They defer to Jesus. "Lord, do you want us to? He's the master. We're not going to do anything without you." They submit to him as their Lord. And secondly, they know he can do miracles. They're certain of it. They know he can give them the power to cast or bring fire down. Elijah never did that. They're putting him higher than Elijah. They just saw him talking to Moses and Elijah. And they know that Elijah called down fire from heaven, and they're asking Jesus, you want us to do that? We're here, same place, same situation. And they know Jesus can give them the power. There's no doubt what faith they had. They know the people in Samaria are wrong to reject Jesus. They know they're wrong. I mean, Jesus is the king, the Messiah, and this is all his land. He is literally passing through his land. Samaria was all the land of Abraham. And these citizens of his are saying, we don't want our king to pass through his own land. You talk about revolution and anarchy. They're committing it. He is the king right then and there, passing through his own land, and they say, get out. And they look in the scriptures and they try to act according to what the Bible teaches. Are they not? This is what Elijah did when the exact same situation was having, with the exact same unbelief and following a false god, false scriptures. Elijah did that then in Samaria. We're in Samaria, same situation. Doesn't this actually sound pretty rational when you think about it? Pretty biblical, right? I can't tell you how many times I've seen Christians argue similarly for things they're doing that are absolutely wicked, absolutely turning scripture on their heads. What does Jesus think of their suggestion? But he turned and rebuked them. Now again, the critical text only has that, but a very strong witness in the majority text for, and you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. But even if he just did the first, let me just point this out. There's only a few times in scripture where it says, and he turned. When Jesus turns to notice you, that can either be really good or really bad. All right? Really and truly. Think of the word in the Old Testament, remember. Where the psalmist will call it, Lord, remember me according to your steadfast love. Do not remember me according to my sins, please. Don't turn to me for that. Turn to me according to your mercy, for your goodness sake, O Lord. Let me give you some examples in the New Testament. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Why would the scripture say, and he turned? Do we need to know that he turned? Yeah, we do. It's significant. Luke chapter 7, verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and she has wiped them with the hair of her head. Jesus turned and he looked at that woman who was serving him like that. He turned and he looked and he notices and he sees and he cares. Luke 7, 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and he turned around and he said to the crowd that followed him, I tell you the truth, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. He turned to say it to them. Notice he turned and he rebuked them. This is a unique word for rebuke. There's other words. It's found in Luke 7 times. It's the seventh one here. Let me give you the other six. Number one, he rebuked a demon. Number two, he rebuked Peter's mother-in-law's fever. Number three, he rebuked demons in multiple exorcisms. Number four, he rebuked the winds and the waves. Number five, he rebuked the disciples earlier. Number six, right in verse 42, he rebuked the unclean spirit. This isn't, hey guys, maybe that's not a good idea. He turned and he rebuked them. What are you thinking? You don't know what spirit you're of. It's the way of the sword. Matthew Henry says, you are not aware what an evil spirit and disposition you are of, how much there is of pride and passion and personal vengeance covered under this pretense of zeal for your master. They didn't do this in Nazareth, land of Israel. When they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff, they didn't do it to their fellow Jews. They didn't do this in the Gadarenes when they begged Jesus to leave. No, no, it's in Samaria that suddenly it's good to call fire down and take care of them Samaritans. They have this nationalistic, futuristic vision of a kingdom of God by earthly means and by earthly methods. Calvin says, James and John plead the example of Elijah, but they do not consider how far they differ from Elijah. They do not properly examine their own intemperate zeal. Nor do they look at the calling of God. Elijah executed the judgment of God, which had been committed to him by the Spirit, but they rush to vengeance, not by the command of God, but by the movement of the flesh. Again, Matthew Henry, Christ reprimanded them for a spirit of bigotry and persecution is directly contrary to the spirit of Christ and Christianity. The disciples thought in the kingdom of God, Jesus was going to commission them to dole out judgment. And they were very excited to do that to certain groups of people. Do you see that? Some say that maybe John the Baptist was thinking this way for a time. You can do that with his words. Whether or not John ever did, I'm not going to chime in on that. I personally don't think. But you can do that with his words. Maybe some people took his words that way as they were taking Jesus' words wrongly, right? And think about when John came on the scene in Luke 3:17. The Messiah's winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with what? Fire. Fire. Then he said to the multitudes that came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into what? Fire. Did you hear fire again? Fire. They want to call it on this fire. John's talking about the fire that Messiah is going to bring. And Jesus himself is going to say in John chapter, or sorry, but let me say one more time. When John's in prison, right, are you the one? Because we don't see this judgment come. I'm in prison. Where is the Messiah's fire? Luke 12:49. Jesus said, I came to send fire on the earth. There it is. And how I wish it were already accomplished. Now listen to how Jesus explains it. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, 5 in one house will be divided. 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Beloved, it's the fire of the gospel that separates the believers and the unbelievers. Because he is appointed for the falling and for the rising of many in Israel. And that fire is coming. And that fire comes wherever the gospel is preached. It's the judgment of God. It's not the ultimate. There is a second coming. I'm not denying that. He's talking about that gospel age. There are two comings of Christ. And in the first coming of Christ, he brought grace and mercy and forgiveness and salvation. And he needed to do that. Matthew Henry says, quote, the example of Elijah did not reach the case. Elijah was sent to display the terrors of the law and to have his commission thus proved, because they were proved by miracle, all the prophets. But it is a dispensation of grace that is now to be introduced, to which such a terrible display of divine justice is not at all agreeable. This is not the gospel. James and John calling down fire on the Samaritans. That's the opposite of the gospel. That's the opposite of what Jesus came to do. He did not come as a warring king, but as a suffering servant. And the Canaanites and Jericho and the Edomites and the Philistines and the Romans, nothing. He came to destroy the spiritual forces in the heavenly places, the powers and the principalities.
He came to destroy them. And they're worried about the Samaritans. We're at war with the devil. Didn't they listen to him? Didn't they listen to the Father when he said, "This is my son," on the mountain? Moses and Elijah talked to him about what? The army he was going to raise? The siege he was going to put Jerusalem under? His exodus, his decease. Weren't they listening to what he was saying? They had another idea for the kingdom. What they were going to do. With earthly power, earthly means, earthly ways. Armies. Destroy the enemies. Set up the kingdom of God on the earth. With earthly figures doing it. This is the way of the sword. Fourthly and lastly, notice the way of the gospel. The way of the gospel is it says, as our forefathers said in the faith, we live in a different dispensation of the kingdom of God. It's all one covenant of grace. Old Testament, New Testament. Christ is king. But he has taken his throne now. He doesn't need us to conquer a land and to make one for him. He's sitting in it now in heaven, ruling already everything. You can't cause him to be more of a ruler than he is right now in heaven. And there's never going to be another typical period where there's a typical king that's showing forth what the kingdom's going to be like. That period's over. The types and the shadows are fulfilled. He has come. He has conquered. He has ascended. And he sat down on his throne. And he sends us out not as physical armies, but as spiritual armies. The church militant is never the church with the armies of the sword. The church militant is the church with the sword of the word. And the fire is the Spirit who brings judgment or conversion. Christ is king. They're to proclaim him as king. He turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives." I'm not denying there will be a second coming, judgment day, but to save them. There's this whole time of grace and salvation and love and forgiveness. That's why you and I aren't in hell right now. Don't we want that for others? I hope we do. Don't we want it for people like Samaritans? I hope we do. And Jesus lives out what he said for them to do when he sent them out. When they persecute you in one city, flee to another. They won't receive us in this city. We'll go to another. We'll do that. That's what we're supposed to do. If we can. We don't use the means of the world to bring the gospel to the world. Canterbury, Bishop, Archbishop of Canterbury, John Tillotson, who Matthew Henry refers to a lot because he was actually in Cromwell's attorney general. He's a Puritan. He says this, "Let us never do anything for religion which is contrary to religion." You can't bring the gospel of love by killing people. That should be pretty obvious. Beloved, the way of the church militant is to love, is to bear, is to serve, is to witness, is to share, is to help. It's what we're supposed to do. Right? Remember what he said when he started all this stuff? "I'm going to suffer, be rejected, killed, and died. And if anybody desires to come after me, let him take his cross. Deny himself. Follow me." Anybody in the flesh can stir up an army, go beat up people. You need the Holy Spirit to put your flesh to death and to take up your cross and deny yourself. The disciples want to call down fire from heaven, the means of the world to bring in the kingdom of God. But beloved, what we are to do is to preach, to bear witness to share the gospel. That causes people like them and us in our flesh to become the children of the great King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you, Lord God, for the loving commission that you give to us, that as you taught Lord Jesus and as you demonstrated and you even walked in, that we are not to try to force people to accept you, threaten them with violence, as the disciples wanting to even kill them. Let us never have that. When we have that, let us be ashamed of it. Let us recognize what we read in the Psalms today and our call to worship and our scripture reading. When we desire cursing, that's what comes to us. But when we bless those who curse, then that's what comes to us. We can't do that, Lord, but you can. And you tell us that you will give us the grace to do it if we just believe and ask you. And so we believe, help our unbelief, and we ask you, make us those who love and forgive our enemies, that we would really and truly be servants, soldiers of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.